Today's sermon comes from the Epistle of Jude. It's found almost at the very end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. We're going to look at verse 3 of Jude's only chapter. So I guess we could call it chapter 1. Or perhaps one of the most important verses in the New Testament today. Let me read from the Epistle of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Thus we have the Word of God and its command upon us. Amen. What is central to the activity and the purpose, the heartbeat of most churches today? What's at the center and the purpose of this church? Well, we know the church exists to worship the Lord. The church exists to grow disciples. The church exists to reach the lost. I mean, those three categories, worship and discipleship and missions, are commonly used to describe the purpose of the church. You come to the membership seminar and we'll talk about those things. But behind all those things stands the Word of God, which tells us our duties, tells us of the God we are to worship, tells us what worship is acceptable to Him. The Word of God tells us what we are to believe, the commands we are to obey, the warnings we are to heed. We are disciples of Jesus and follow the teachings of His Word. And that Word, the Bible, gives us the message that we can extend, the gospel that we can hold out to others. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I would submit to you that the call of this text reminds us that it is of the utmost importance for the church to know and defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith, this set of doctrines by which we know God and enjoy Him, by which we grow in our understanding, which we hold forth in the gospel to others that they might believe and be saved. This faith, if we lose the purity and the priority of the content of our faith, we have nothing to offer the world. We have nothing to grow thereby. And our understanding of God is lost. The content of the Bible, the content of our faith, is worth defending. Indeed, it is the specific charge to the church, the people of God, to contend for this faith, for our own well-being and for the future of God's work in the world. It's that important. The small epistle of Jude has sometimes been called the least read book of the Bible. I'm sure there might be a few other contenders for that title in this day and age when reading is in the decline. But we should all know at least this verse from Jude. And many, of course, know the beautiful doxological benediction that comes near the end, which is such a sweet conclusion. But verse 3 gives us the heartbeat of Jude. It's important. This needs to be told, says Jude. He interrupts what he was going to write and says, we must call one another to arms, to contend for the faith. So what we're going to do in today's sermon is ask a couple of questions. What is it we're called to do? What's this action? How do we contend? And what is it we contend for? We're going to look at the object of the verb, contend for the faith. And then conclude with some of the motives. Why is this necessary to contend for the faith? Let's ask God's help as we proceed. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. Jude was Your servant, the relative of Jesus, as it were, but the servant of the living God, inspired by Your Spirit to write these things to the church once and for all. May we hear Your command. May Your Spirit, Lord, be our teacher and show us what our duty is, that in this day, when the necessity remains, we too would contend for the faith. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we contend? What is this act we're called? What is this command we're given? Well, in the Greek, it's one of those words. It's used one time in the Bible. It's a composite word. There's a little prefix and then a more common word, and not completely common. But when it's all put together, this contend earnestly is a mouthful. Epagnizomai. Common definition would be to struggle in the face of opposition, to strive against rivals, to dispute, to debate, to contend earnestly. There's an intensity, the word agonizomai, with this intense prefix, epi, intensifies the whole agonizing of the main verb, and it becomes to struggle significantly, to dispute earnestly. It's not a passive word. It requires action. The root word, which sounds a lot like our English word for agonize, is found in a couple of places in the New Testament. That might help us to see those parallels as we understand the verb. In Luke chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus is teaching about the way to heaven. And he says, wide is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to life. And he says, strive to enter at the narrow gate. Strive is that agonizomai, which is at the root of our epi-agonizomai. And so it takes some effort. This world is not clamoring at the door of the church to get into heaven. You need to kind of go against the current of this world if you were going to listen to the gospel and be a disciple of Jesus. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus is speaking. It's near the end, his Passion Week. And he tells his captors, he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. He said, if I needed to, you know, take this place militarily, I've got some soldiers, angelic beings, and they would fight, the agonizomai. That's at the root of the word before us in Jude. There's one other reference to agonizomai in 1 Timothy 6:12, the common expression you've heard as Paul the Apostle writes to young Pastor Timothy. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. And the fight there is the translation of the root of the word that we're looking at. Except when Jude writes to us and says, contend earnestly, he intensifies all of those uses. And he speaks. He says, there's opposition to be faced. There's other pulls. There are disputes to be taken up. And this is what the church is called to do. To contend, to contest, to fight earnestly, passionately, fully for the faith. I was reading recently perhaps one of the better books I've read in a couple of years. It's also one of the smaller books I've read in a couple of years. Cruciform Press has published it. It's by Aaron Armstrong, Contend, Defending the Faith in a Fallen World. Cruciform Press prides itself in being very concise. Most of its books are only 100 pages or less, and they're being published simultaneously as an e-book and a physical book, and it's a very neat thing, and I've been looking at several of their books, but this one impressed me a great deal and was very informative, what Aaron Armstrong had to say. He takes up this very verse, and he takes up this theme, and you can tell where he's going. He's got a picture of a boxer with boxing gloves on the front. You might think that pugilistically we're going to advance the faith. But you might be surprised at how he defines contending. This young pastor, theologian, has put it in its proper biblical context. Because Jude, verse 3, and this verb contend doesn't mean lock and load, let's go get someone. We have to see it in a broader context. And Aaron Armstrong's definition is this. He says, contending must be understood and exercised as, and you might want to write this down, as an act of mercy toward those who doubt and those who have been deceived, regardless of whether they claim faith in Christ or not. Contending must be understood and exercised as an act of mercy toward those who doubt and those who have been deceived. I like that. We see that modeled for us in the New Testament. If we're going to understand this act of contending, let's look to one of the great demonstrations of it in the Bible. The great demonstration in the New Testament is Jesus. Jesus did that, didn't he? He acted in mercy towards those who doubted, those who had been deceived. And he contended for the truth. So I would say, our second subheading here, that contending is best demonstrated by the person of Jesus. And I think I can say with, I forget the source where I first read it, that Jesus was the most divisive person in history. Yes, I just said that. The Jesus we love and who's so kind was also the most divisive person in history. Do you remember what he said in John's Gospel? One of his great I am sayings. It's from his own lips. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Using the definite article. And then he goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Talk about drawing a line in the sand. He did that for all eternity. He says, no one gets into heaven. I don't care what religion you practice, what mountain you climb, what you do to your body, how much you give away, how sincere you are, if you don't come through me, you ain't got no hope of heaven. Jesus said such claims that rent in two the world. There are those who are Christians and all those who are not. And so many of Jesus' teaching talk about two groups of people. Sometimes he calls them the sheep and the goats, or the wheat and the weeds growing up in a field. It's just two. So that's why we say he's divisive. He divides clearly according to truth. But when I first said Jesus was the most divisive person, some of you shifted in your seats because we tend to think of that as a meany thing to do. Oh, don't be mean. Don't be so divisive. In our culture, it's one of the worst sins you can do is to come across as being divisive, divide people. We need to recapture the language. We at least need to see Jesus as a model for speaking the truth and letting the, what do we say, the chips fall where they may. But we know Jesus, even beyond that I am statement, we know that he came filled with grace as well as truth. And so Aaron Armstrong is a disciple of Jesus when he defines this contending in its context as an act of mercy. There are some who need to be sought and called to. No, that's not the way to life. That's the broad and easy way that leads to destruction. Don't go there. We need to be like Jesus and say, this is the truth. This is the only truth by which men are reconciled to God. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So Jesus demonstrated contending. And if you're his disciples, you should contend as well. Read the Gospels carefully. Examine the interactions of Jesus, especially with his enemies. Sometimes he had to go toe-to-toe and he had some tough words for those religious people who obscured things, who twisted things. Jesus was at his most gentle when the man in the street, burdened by his guilt or his need, would come to him. But to those religious people who opposed him, Jesus did not back down. But the third thing I want to say as we define this act, this call, this command to contend, is to remind us that it's the duty of every Christian. You see, Jude isn't writing just to the pastor of a church at a particular place. He writes to those who are called, verse 1, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians. Verse 3, he continues, beloved, He's writing to all these Christians that happen to see his letter. It's a general letter that was sent out to various places, not just one place. And he's writing to all of us, to all Christians. It is the duty of every Christian to contend for the faith. It is the church of the living God, that is a pillar and buttress of the truth, Paul wrote to Timothy. And Paul described the church as a pillar of the truth. The whole church is responsible for holding up these truths and to buttress them, to organize everything we do that the truth is upheld. So it's part of all our tasks. And sometimes the task becomes more acute. Think of the days of Nehemiah. Anybody been reading Nehemiah yet? Some of the ladies on Wednesday night? There's that time when the work on the wall had to proceed and the men had to do their work with a trowel in one hand, but because enemies were afoot, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, or at least a free hand ready to grab their sword. And so in days of doctrinal confusion, such as the days of Charles Spurgeon, when so many of his fellow Baptists in London were abandoning the faith, he had this little journal called The Sword and Trowel, and wrote about the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's the duty of everyone to rise to the need of the hour and defend the faith. Peter would have put it this way in chapter 3 of his first epistle. He says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." That's everyone. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you read your Bible? All roads lead to heaven, don't they? What do you say when someone confronts you like that? Your Lord would say, through this text, to contend for the faith. Don't let me down. Do not be ashamed of me and my words in this sinful generation. It's the duty of every Christian. A few weeks back, I had the privilege of preaching in Woodside Community Baptist Church in Queens, one of my first forays into the city. It was pretty neat. That's where Joanna Rose worships now. She'd been with us for some time. Her dad was the pastor there. He's retired. And they're looking for a pastor. So I preached to them from this text and highlighted the same things we're highlighting today, but spent a bit more time on this, that not only every Christian is called to contend for the faith, but of everyone in the local church, especially the elders, especially the pastor, must contend for the faith. Because in the New Testament, it's the pastors, the shepherds, the elders who are to feed the flock of God, to grow the lambs of Jesus in the truth of his word, to give the lambs, the disciples, the milk of the word, and then eventually the meat of God's word that they might grow up. If you look at Ephesians 4, one of the first gifts to the church, besides the apostles and the prophets, were pastors and teachers. And when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he encourages them to feed the flock, to tend the flock that's under their care. The flock of God, it's his flock. We're under shepherds. Pastors feed, pastors correct, and they use God's word not only to instruct, but to correct. Correction's fallen out of popularity in our day and age. It's one thing to teach someone the right way, but when someone does the right thing the wrong way, they need to be corrected. Or they do the wrong thing the right way, they need to be corrected. Correction is simply getting someone refocused, redirected in their understanding and in their effort. And according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, God's word is able to help us in training in righteousness, reproof, and correction, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Pastors take the lead in that, as do all the elders. And pastors and elders are to protect the flock. As Paul was speaking to the church in Acts chapter 20, that Ephesian elders, he said, wolves will come in. Wolves will come in here. I saw that movie not too long ago with Liam Neeson where he battles the wolves. You know, the plane crashes. I don't know where they are. They're in Alaska or in the North Pole. They're in some place where there are a lot of wolves. And it's a little bit scary at times. These guys, these businessmen for the most part, in the woods, surrounded by wolves. It's an exciting 2 hours. And I'll give you a hint, they don't all make it. Can you imagine if we let a few wolves loose in this room this morning? You'd fetch up your children and head for the doors. But Paul told the church leaders that it's inevitable. Wolves will come in. Men, women, people will come in to the church. They might look like they're sheep, but they're really wolves because they have an appetite for something that is not God-centered, whether it's self-centered or worse. Their agenda is not to help the flock, but to consume the flock. And Paul used that language. In weeks ahead, we will see that there are enemies in the church. Pastors are called to protect the flock, but it's everyone's duty to contend for the faith. Let's see, where are we here? Second question, second heading. The verb is the action, that's the first thing, contend. Contend for what? That's our second heading. What's the object? Well, contend for the faith. So let's look at that. We often speak of faith, and many times we mean our own trust in Christ. I have faith in Christ, you might say, and that is worth defending. But here, there's a definite article there. And when Jude writes, he says, the faith. In the sermon note sheet, we put the in all capitals, T-H-E, the faith, just so you wouldn't miss this point. Paul isn't saying just make sure you believe in your own heart. Excuse me, Jude isn't saying that here. But rather he's saying defend the whole doctrine of salvation. Defend the whole of the word of God, if you will. The definite article makes all the difference. Later on, down in Jude, verse 20, he will talk about your personal faith. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. He does know that your own faith needs to be kept up. There's no definite article there in verse 20. He's talking about your personal trust in Christ. Here, in verse 3, what we contend for together and often publicly is the faith. Well, what does he mean? Certainly he means the most vital portions of our faith. What would those be? You know, because if somebody has a view, let's say, of when Christ is going to return or, how churches should be organized, should it be Episcopal model or Presbyterian model or congregational model, some of those points of our faith, like the organizational meetings of the church, we probably shouldn't pull our hair out over. But there are some things that are essential to Christianity that must be quickly, promptly, and fully defended. I'll give you three things. If you just want to make sure we're all clear here. The most vital things of our faith. Certainly, the character and nature of our triune God. Who is God and what is he like? We need to have the biblical answer to that. Just as no one can be a Christian without understanding that Jesus is Lord, we must defend the view of the Trinity. This certainly sets us apart from every other religion in the world, that our God is triune. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We must defend that. And particularly as Islam is on the march, we must say Jesus is Lord. We must also defend the authority of the Scripture as a whole. What we believe must be grounded in this book. What is preached must come from this book. We must judge and assess the teaching and beliefs and writings of all men according to this book. Not just what you learned at your mama's knee, or not just what you read in some other book, but the Scriptures must be defended, their authority. We must also defend the message of the Scriptures, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross. What did Jesus do on the cross, and how does it affect me? How does it benefit the world? Is everybody automatically saved? the answers to that question, the message of the cross, must be defended. We must be clear. Jesus died as a substitute, as a sacrifice, a penal substitute for the sins of his people, that all my sins, past, present, and future, might be forgiven in the blood of Christ. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, God having accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into the world to apply and spread that salvation to all who believe the message of the gospel. There are things we must contend for. Last week, we dwelt on the first part of verse 3, our common salvation. Wasn't it delightful just to see what Jude had in mind when he was writing about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ? We must defend for the faith. The second phrase here, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why does Jude add that? Why doesn't he just say defend the faith? But he adds this phrase, once for all delivered to the saints. It modifies, it expands our understanding, and it makes its own point. So we take it up here. It's a key phrase. It means that what we believe wasn't concocted by Jude, wasn't concocted by St. Paul, as some goofy theologians say, you know, Jesus didn't mean to start everything. It was Paul who really created a religion out of taking advantage of Jesus. Well, that's a little bit of bunk right there. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints, given by God to his people through prophets in days past, according to Hebrews 1, eventually through his Son, and through the spokesman, the appointed messengers, the apostles of his Son, and those who served the apostles. The scriptures given by God to us. The New Testament letter of 2 Peter has so much in common with Jude that there are many studies that say these guys were aware of what the other one was writing. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a statement about the nature of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, the nature of Scripture. Peter says at the end of 2 Peter 1, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter saying? What is Jude saying? God gave the scriptures. God gives us his own revelation. He delivers it to the saints. Now it says once for all. We know the Bible was written over hundreds of years by multiple men, but the same Spirit of God inspiring them all. So when it says once and for all, it doesn't mean just on September 1st back in 2000, whatever. That doesn't mean that the Bible arrived on one day. It means that it was given from one source with one common fixed message. It was delivered. Yes, indeed, the Bible is complete. There's no adding or altering to the 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Those alone are the written word of God that we have. The faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints, that's us. We could talk a long time just on how do we discharge that duty? How do we safeguard the Bible as saints, as the church? The primary point of Jude here is to contend for this faith, to take it seriously. As Aaron Armstrong says at one point, when you don't understand that there are some things worth contending for, then everything is up for grabs. We must contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And a bit of a footnote here, a third point under the object. We must understand and take up this contending with an eye to the spiritual well-being of others, with an eye to the recovery of souls. What good is it to contend for the faith and preserve the gospel if we're not going to see it effectively shared? Or someone who's confused or doubting or even contending against the Bible, if our goal isn't to defend and persuade. I thought in this regard of a personal story. It doesn't put me in a very good light, but I think it illustrates this a little bit. Between college and seminary, I went into business for a couple of years, worked for IT&T at their corporate office in St. Louis Park, Minnesota, part of St. Paul. It was fun to be in the corporate world, had my own cubicle. I can read Dilbert and understand it. Eventually, I had a cubicle with a corner and a window, so I was moving on up. But my goal was, as soon as my wife graduated from college, to go to seminary. God had already put his call on my life, so I was kind of biding my time. I also got involved being a volunteer staff person for InterVarsity through my church. And I was preparing an address to an InterVarsity meeting, talking about how to share your faith. And I'm working on that over my lunch hour, because I'm trying to squeeze it in. So one day, I'm there at the corporate offices, and at my lunch hour, I go down to the lunchroom, get some more food, and I pick a table way in the corner of the lunchroom. Got my legal pad, I'm making my notes. It's so exciting to work on that. And I got a lot to do over my short lunch hour. Well, Doug and Linda from I didn't use any last name, Doug and Linda from my office see me way over there. They say, well, look at Dave all by himself. Let's go sit with Dave. And they come to sit down, and I kind of wave them off with one hand. No. I got to get this done. Don't sit here. I'll start talking. Well, what are you doing? I'm writing a talk, how to meet others who don't know Christ and introduce them to the Bible. But go away so I can finish. They had only turned when my face turned beet red. And I put down my pen, and I could barely breathe. I can't believe what I just did. You know, on campus, you encourage the students, yeah, sit and have lunch with others and try to bring up Christ. And here, these people wanted to sit with me. They saw the Bible open. They saw my legal pad. My friends, this point here in the sermon, we must contend for the faith with an eye to its usefulness, the recovery of souls. Remember that context for contending. It's an exercise. It's an act of mercy towards those who doubt as well as those who have been deceived. Some people are pretty antagonistic. But we want to win them to Christ. You know, if Saul of Tarsus had busted into a meeting, somebody wouldn't say, oh, Saul, so good to see you, sit down. There would have been some difficulties at first. But we defend what we believe that we might win some. And the scriptures would tell us this. 1 Peter 3, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do you know the rest of the sentence? You know, be ready to give an account. Defend what you believe. Yet, says Peter of all people. You can tell Peter was mature and ripened in the Spirit. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Yeah, old Peter could pull that off finally. That's what Christians are to do, with an eye for the recovery of souls. To win some to the truth. Not just to defend it, slash and burn. But to defend it and build bridges. To disagree respectfully. Do you remember Jude's own story? Yeah, Jude thought, Jesus, you need some help, so why don't you come home? We'll get you deprogrammed. Jude and Mary and James, others, just tried to get Jesus to come home. They didn't believe. But Jesus persisted in living out the truth, and after the resurrection, Jesus appeared even to his own family. And the pieces came together. I'm sure there was some point where Jesus reached out. James, Jude, follow me. We must contend for the faith with an eye to the recovery of souls. Well, let me move on. This last heading. The motives. Why is it that we contend for the faith once and for all? What's the big deal? What's at stake here? Well, let's look at three things here. First, there are active enemies of our faith. We'll see that next week as we take up one of the themes of Jude, the enemies of the gospel. He turns to this right away in verse 4. following our text. He says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They're our enemies of our faith. Paul said wolves would come in. It's so happy to be a Christian, to read the Bible and be with others who love Jesus too. We sing our hymns, we pray our prayers, we have fellowship, and it's good. But we must always be vigilant. Into this happy congregation will come enemies. Secret agents with a different, even a perverted goal than ours. They will look like us. They may talk like us, drop some buzzwords, maybe even carry a Bible. But something's wrong. There are active enemies to our faith. There are ungodly men with perverse designs. They may be authoring a book. They may be emphasizing something they've heard on the radio. They may be questioning the Bible. They may be peddling a prosperity gospel or some get-rich scheme under the guise of religion. And we must be vigilant. There are active enemies for our faith, so we must constantly be aware. Number two, a second motive. There are sleepy saints in many churches. And I'm not just talking about a long sermon on a warm day. We're talking about spiritually sleepy by and large. Do you see what Jude said as we peek ahead to verse 4? We're just peeking ahead right now. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. What? Nobody noticed this. They actually went through maybe the membership process. Maybe now they're an officer in the church and they've got some wrong views. Because some saint was asleep at the security camera. Some saint was on duty and yet dozed away because these people crept in unnoticed. There's a message there for us. If we're called to contend for the faith, we better not be asleep on duty. It's easy to relax and recline and relegate spiritual watchfulness to others. You know, we're in the midst of a process here in our church. We're going to call a new deacon. We've got a great candidate. You know, part of us are saying, hey, this is just going through the motions. We've got a good man. He's been tested. He's been among us for a while. But you know what? Our practice is this, to take his name and his testimony and put it before the members of the church so that a whole bunch of other eyes and ears and minds are involved in this process. Lest by some sleepiness in the process, someone with ungodly agendas gets into the church in a significant place. We're confident here in the process, but we have a process because we want to obey the word of God and be vigilant. If you want to become a member of this church, we will sit down and ask you, how did you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Tell me your story. And the stories all sound a little different, but they all meet at the cross. For there is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. No one comes to the Father but by Him. But we come from different paths, at different ages. We don't want to be asleep at the helm. There's something here for all of us to learn. What it means to be the church, the pillar of the truth in the community, to take our stand, even person by person. I think one reason Aaron Armstrong wrote his book is he said that today most evangelicals contend for perceived unity and shared experience. In other words, they fight most of all to keep the peace and not rock the boat. That's where most churches are at. Don't bring up that doctrine. That always causes an argument. Let's just all be happy. That's what they're contending for rather than contending for the faith. Is it true? Is it right? Is it good? That's what we need to contend for, and we will find a unity standing on the truth. A third motivation why we must contend for the faith is that the stakes could not be higher. Jude is writing here about our salvation, the message of Jesus and his apostles, how it is that we might be right with God. And if that gets twisted or bent or lost, what hope do we have to share with others? Ideas have consequences. And if we allow the relativism that's pandemic in our culture, it's an epidemic, pandemic, it's everywhere. You worry about a bad flu season or the bird flu or some of those things that go around. You just look at the epidemic of relativism. Everything's becoming relativism. It's knocking at the doors of the Boy Scouts. It's knocking at the doors of the public schools. It's everywhere. It's a disease that will corrupt and kill you within. There is such a thing as truth, and we need to revive that cause in the world. The stakes could not be higher. D.A. Carson, I've heard him speak on many occasions and been surprised that more than once he tells this little tale. It's a story in really one sentence. And it looks at the history of the church and how the truth can be lost. He says, where one generation believed the truth, the second assumed the truth, and then the third denied the truth. And what was Carson saying? He says, we're really only a generation away from losing what we believe. Each and every generation needs to see men and women become children of God. Notice the Bible doesn't talk about grandchildren of Jesus, grandchildren of God. Each and every generation defend the truth and spread the truth, guard the truth and give it to the world. These are the stakes. The gospel itself. Some churches have died out. Not just some little church somewhere in Vermont is closed, but whole denominations have declined and even disappeared as they've given up contending for the truth. And when people see that they're no longer contending for the truth, they look just like the culture. They said, what importance are you? The stakes could not be higher. We must contend for the truth. Jude stopped what he was writing and said, hey, it's necessary. We got to talk about this and we got to do it now. Let me leave you with these three exhortations. I hope it's not piling on after the things we've already said. But it's kind of a big picture. As we step back and look at this command to be contending for the faith, first I want you to see it as a picture of the whole Christian life. The whole Christian life is fighting the good fight. Every day we make a conscious choice to believe and obey. To believe what? To obey what? It's part of accessing the faith for ourselves and going on and defending it for others. Paul would write to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That's Timothy's spiritual life and his ministry. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers, Paul writes. There's a connection. Contending for the faith is not just some academic apologetics conference. It's what we do. It's part and parcel, really, of the whole Christian life. Later on, as Jude ends his letter, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The whole Christian life is really that kind of effort. And the second exhortation is see contending as representing the effort we must expend. Living the Christian life calls for some exertion. It's not a riding a boat down the lazy river. The Christian life is the life of the athlete, is the life of the soldier, is the life of the hardworking farmer, is the life of the student who keeps studying because there will be an accounting someday. The Christian life is represented by this striving, this epi-agonizomai. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Well, Jude says, epi, do it even more so as you defend the faith. Christianity calls for effort. One final shout out to Aaron Armstrong here. We must take our faith as seriously as the New Testament authors do, and we must take the false teachers as seriously as the New Testament does. Our Christian life is this vigilant discipleship and service of our God. So the effort applies to all we do. Our Sunday school, our fellowship time, our service at the City Mission, whatever we're doing, it calls for that same vigilant, conscious exertion. And finally, this contending that we're talking about must be the focus of the local church ministry. Must be the focus of a local church ministry. As I said in the introduction, so many churches say, well, in order to grow, we've got to start adding this program or do this bell and whistle. We've got to change. We've got to do more of this, less of that. They get distracted and they pursue novelty. Whereas Christ would call us to pursue the faith once and for all given to the church, to make sure we understand it, that we enjoy it, that we worship God because of it, and we tell others how they can know God too. It has to be the focus of our local church ministry. We're coming up on our annual meeting. And as we interact over the budget and anything else we have to vote on, and we talk as leaders in congregation, I hope this will be at the center. Contending for the faith, once and for all, given to the church. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for making our duty clear to us in your word. Not only that we are individually disciples of Christ, but together we have responsibilities to the whole of Christianity, that in this place, in our day, we would be a pillar and buttress to the truth, that we would contend for it. But may we do so in Christ-like ways, as an act of mercy, with compassion for the confused and the contentious. May we respond, even as Jesus did, to each one we meet with grace and truth. Help us do this for your glory, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.